Welcome to Sanctuary Church Teaching Podcast. To learn more about Sanctuary, check out sanctuaryri.org or our Instagram for the latest news, or stop by on a Sunday morning. The content you're about to hear was designed for our context and congregation, but we hope it can become a blessing for you.
Good morning, Sanctuary. Woo, I like get emotional every time I watch that video. It's probably not good for me to watch before I get up and teach. Man, it is such an honor to be with you guys. I truly cannot express how beautiful our trip has been. We've only been here for a few days. We've met several of you. We were part of the worship and prayer night on Friday night, and we did a leaders gathering breakfast in the morning, and it has just been beautiful what the Spirit is already doing here. Like, I really can't express that enough. We've had the opportunity to kind of go around to different spaces and places, and just all of us, me and David and Karen and Austin, after Friday night, we were like, I was weeping over in the corner just in prayer, because what really makes me weep is when I see the bride becoming who she's called to be. And I just saw it here, guys. Like, I saw the hunger and the desperation and the transformation and the neediness for his presence and just the agreement in heart and spirit to say yes. And that's not everywhere. So it really is like a remnant gift that you guys are experiencing, who you are as a church, the unity in the city across churches. We really are just blown away. And it feels like such fertile ground. Like, we really have gone to a few different places just sharing and testifying what Jesus is doing. And this is fertile soil. It is fertile soil. And I don't know what has been spoken over Rhode Island or the Northeast, but there is fertile soil here. And I really believe that. You know, this is a fellowship of desperate people who are just saying, come, Lord. And that is the ingredients for awakening. Like, it is not polished and perfection and performance and attraction. It is like a fellowship of the desperate. And we just see that. It's just here. It's here. It's here. And so I just want to start off by saying, like, I feel like I'm sharing and bearing witness more than preaching, because you guys are walking in this. It is happening among you. And even if you haven't seen this yet, we don't know what it's going to look like. And we're not here to enshrine Asbury or what happened there. But as long as Jesus can get something out of this story that spurs on the church, that brings us into the direction that he is calling us, then I think we're just going to keep sharing it. And so I want to say that off the bat too. I hope the video was helpful. If you weren't sure about what happened at Asbury, the New York Times wrote an article in the middle of the outpouring that said, the New York Times called it the nation's first major spiritual revival of the 21st century. So, like, yeah, that the Times is reporting on something happening in a tiny town in Kentucky. Austin and I, we planted a church and we live in Lexington, which is probably more of a mid-sized city. But Wilmore is about 20 minutes from us. It's where the seminary is that Austin went to. We have lots of roots and history and relationships there. And so on February 8th, a very ordinary chapel service that our friend preached, he even said he landed a stinker, is what he said, you know? So it wasn't the preaching. It wasn't the worship. It was the presence of God. You know, he just said, he texted his wife. He said, I landed a stinker. I'll be home soon. You know, that was it. That's no joke what happened. But it was a very ordinary chapel service. At the end of the message, there was about 20 students who stayed. So in a room of 1,200, it went from 1,200 to 20 to what they estimate anywhere between 60 to 100,000 people that came to that little chapel in 16 days, unbroken worship and prayer and testimony and proclamation of the gospel. And it was the most unbelievable experience that I've ever had in my life. From a young age, I felt pretty marked by God for the real. I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know what it looked like, but I knew what I'd experienced in church and what the encounter that I had when I was 17, it changed me forever. I said, God is real. He is working. He wants to pour out his spirit, and I need to be in communities that believe that. And so I had just an eagerness from a young age to say, God, I want you to awaken me. I want you to do what you did in me for the masses. And so in college and late high school and in through my 20s and now 30s, just a lot of the communities that I surrounded myself with and that I was in and helping steward and cultivate like Sanctuary, were stewarding revival. We're hoping and praying and asking for revival. And so when I walked into the room, Austin called me at about 3 p.m. and he was like, you need to get here. Or he got a text at 3 p.m. He went, and around dinner time, he said, you need to get here. And I remember saying to him, do you think it'll still be going on by the time I get there? and he was like, I don't know, but something's going on. You probably want to come. So I wrangled my daughter. We jumped in the car. We ran out to Asbury. And when I got there, there was probably now about like 150 people in the room. And in those early moments, the manifest presence of Jesus was so normal and so extraordinary at the same time. I don't know how to describe it, but it was like nothing abnormal. It's what we experience in church. In this church, what I just experienced, it was like the manifest presence of God was there. But there was this awareness that in the small, tiny microcosm of what was going on, there was something unique we needed to not leave. You know, it was like this willingness to say, can we give him another hour? Can we give him another hour? Can we give him another hour? We had no idea what was going to come, but in those early precious moments, there were people repenting at the altar, just students standing up in the midst of a room like this, standing up. There was a girl who stood up and screamed out, I am so sorry if I've offended you. And she was like, my parents are alcoholics. They're getting divorced. I went to a bridge to jump off of it last month. And a girl, her friend, called her right at that time and sort of stopped her from doing it. And she just yelled out, I'm so sorry if I've offended you, and collapsed and started weeping. And students came around her in this beautiful act of love and just laid hands on her. And she just was totally delivered of all of this shame and guilt and suicidal ideation and all these things in that moment. And this RD, I think, leaned over to Austin and he said, that girl has offended so many people on this campus. Like her attitude and posture towards everyone is so offensive. Like it was that level of just heart restoration and transformation just happening. No one was stewarding it. No one was really, at that point, Jesus had the room and people were just simply responding to his presence. There was no celebrity. There was no charismatic leader leading the moment. It was student led. There were no names, no introductions. There were a plurality of generations and voices all in this room, just under the presence of God, under the holiness of God. And in that space, Jesus alone really was the only one being exalted. So there's so many stories that come out of Asbury. I'm going to share just a couple to sort of set the stage so you understand kind of what was happening. You know, 60 to 100,000 people, altars filled all day long on rotation. I mean, people would come in the room, a message would not be being preached, the gospel wouldn't be being proclaimed, and people would just come to the front and give their lives to Jesus. It was wild. It was the manifest presence of God drawing people to repentance. And as I just simply observed the room, you know, there were moments like a guy in our church, he had been caught up in addiction and had been at a rehab center for 6 months. He was like a 20-year-old boy. He went to Asbury because his parents said something really cool is happening in your generation. You should go down there. He went there. He said that it was interesting, but that he didn't necessarily feel anything significant. But he went home that night and he closed his door. And he said, right when he closed the door, the presence of God came over him in his bedroom. And he saw a vision of chains around his wrist breaking off. And he said he just felt Jesus come into his heart, fill him with his Holy Spirit. And he's never been on drugs since. He's been following the Lord. He totally was delivered from addiction. And I say that because it wasn't about Hughes. You know, God used Hughes. I think it was a sign and a wonder to the church, and that there's a lesson to be learned from what happened. But it wasn't about Hughes. Jesus, his pervasive presence was going out to the people and drawing them to himself. And there was just so many story after story after story like this. People in our church who were deconstructing, who weren't even at Asbury, but then heard the stirring in the city and have reconstructed and come back into church. I mean, it is just unbelievable what is happening in that space and what was happening in that moment. But the biggest thing for me was that on January 1st, so this started on February 8th, on January 1st at the beginning of the year, I just heard in my heart, I was asking the Lord, what's this year about? You know, it's just kind of a new year. I was not expecting anything significant, but I just heard him drop a question and I knew, like, I've got to dig into this. I just heard him say, what was the posture of the one who was a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord? Which, if you don't know that scripture, it's a scripture about John the Baptist, who was the one who forerun a movement that Jesus would come up underneath. He prepared the way for the ministry of Jesus for 3 years. And I just heard that in my heart and I thought, I don't know what this is about, but I've really got to lean into this. So for really the 6 weeks leading into the Asbury outpouring, I was just in the scriptures, digging up everything I could about John the Baptist in the Old Testament, in the Gospels. There's certain times that Jesus even mentions him after he's passed. And I just realized, I just started sort of feverishly writing, like, what's not what he said. You know, the question was, what was his posture? You know, it wasn't what he said or what he did. What was John the Baptist's posture? And so I was just writing out, what were these postures? And as I realized this at Asbury, you know, I'm watching this whole thing unfold. I'm sort of part of it and swept up into it. And I'm just realizing this is a John the Baptist movement. Like, what is happening right now are the values and the postures in which John the Baptist led and lived his life. And as I was sitting in that, I was like, oh my gosh, and really realizing there's something on this for this moment, for our time, something that we need to listen to, almost a prophetic message that Jesus is saying to the church. There was so much dismantling of idols in the idolatry of the American church just happening. And I want to say that because no one, like truly Jesus was leading the room. No one was like determining how to like capture what was happening and then make something happen. It's like leaders in the room were in back rooms praying and just observing and responding to what was happening. No one was like back there deciding like, how can we make this amazing and pump it up and get it out there on social media or anything like that. But there was just this observe and respond nature. And as we were observing these postures, we were responding to them. And Jesus was creating a story and a narrative that I think is really what he's wanting Asbury to be, not something to enshrine, but to say, this is a narrative I'm putting out there for you, church, and will you come in? And so I just want to kind of talk through these postures, these things that I think are the new wineskin. And Isaiah 43, it says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old, but behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This is a prophetic word about John's life. Like he's going to make a way in the wilderness for Jesus to come. And so I think that this is a new day. We're in a new day. We've been seeing the almost like the water table of God's presence rising. Like everywhere we go, it's just, there's an openness that hasn't been there in the past. And there's a willingness of heart to just say, whatever it is that's been those barriers or the impediments, I'm just ready for it to be done. I'm ready for more, Jesus. And so there were these postures that we noticed. And the first one was hunger. Hunger. Oh my goodness, the hunger that we experienced at Asbury. There's a video, I've got to find it and send it to you guys, but there is a video of a line that wrapped all the way through the campus. I mean, it's a long video, several minute, like sped up video of this snake line all through campus. People would wait 8 and 10 hours just to get into Hughes. People were flocking into this space because people are hungry. They are hungry for the manifest presence of God. And when they were hearing words of him maybe doing something that he's not done before in our time, you know, he has done before in history, but he hasn't done since we've been alive. People were coming literally from all over the globe. Like there were people from Asia and so many from South America, so many from Europe that came over to just be in the room to learn and to see and to witness what is he saying to us, because he's speaking. You know, he's saying something and I want to know what it is that he's saying. And so people were coming from all over the world, waiting in lines for 8 and 10 hours to just get in the room where he was. It was unbelievable to witness the hunger. And so Luke 1:80 says this about John. It was a posture of hunger, a posture of desperation. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance." John spent years in the wilderness preparing. He was posturing his life. He literally took his whole life out of a city context or wherever he grew up, and he postured himself in a place of desperation. He literally embodied his desperation. He embodied his hunger. It says that he ate locusts and honey as his diet, that he had camel's hair as clothing. He really embodied this message of hunger and posturing himself in desperation, because he knew his calling. It was to prepare the way, to be the one that prepared a call of repentance to the people. And so he postured himself in hunger. And I just want to say too, the scriptures say there that he became strong in spirit in the wilderness. So if you have been in the wilderness, and if you feel like, man, this is my season has felt pretty desperate, I just want to say those are the ingredients of exactly what Jesus needs in our posture, in our positioning to receive what he's outpouring. You know, he has this for us, and he's preserving a remnant. I just said this about you guys, but he is preserving a remnant in the wilderness to become strong in spirit. And I think that's what's happening in the churches. I think that we are in a wilderness moment. You know, I don't know if you guys were here on Friday, but the Pine Tops Foundation has done this study that we talk about all the time, that by 2050, 40 million Gen Z and millennials will leave the church, if not for a move of God. And that this study has recognized that we need a move of the Spirit. It is aimed at the posture of hunger, the posture of desperation, to say we just don't have time anymore to bleed the young. You know, we don't have time to bleed the next generation of leaders in the church. And so now is the moment to become strong in spirit. And how do we do that? We posture ourselves in hunger. I just want to tell one story about hunger. This one is one of my favorite stories because it was just so innocent and pure. These 16-year-old boys from a city in northern Ohio had seen what was happening on TikTok. Awesome. They saw what was happening on TikTok, and they had a friend who they'd been bringing to church. And they just said to one another after school one day, "We need to just tell our friend to get in the car, and we have to just drive." It was 4.5-hour drive. "We just need to drive, because I believe that if we can get him in the room, he'll give his life to Jesus." I mean, it was so beautiful. 16-year-olds hopping in the car, driving 4.5 hours. And, you know, it said something to me twofold. One was the posture of hunger. It reminded me of the story when the friends lowered their sick friend under the roof so Jesus could heal them. Like, just this grabbing their friend whom they had been praying for and bringing him. They just said, "If he can get in the room, he'll find Jesus." Like, that is so beautiful. And then the other side of me, after reflecting on that story, was, wow, our churches need to be filled with the presence of God. Like, he wouldn't have to drive 4.5 hours to maybe hope. And his friend did give his life to Jesus. He came forward. I got to pray for his salvation with him, which was so beautiful as they wept together at the altar. He literally did just come in the room. There wasn't a gospel message being proclaimed. It was the faith of these boys, these 16-year-old boys, to bring their friend 4.5 hours away, to lower him in the roof, you know, to bring him to Jesus. And he gave his life to the Lord, and it was so beautiful. But it really was convicting twofold. One, we need the manifest presence of God in our church. We need the manifest God in our church, or manifest presence of God in our church. And we need hunger. We need that, so that sort of desperation in our churches and in our hearts. Okay, so the next one is honesty. And this one was so beautiful to me because John the Baptist is known as this like wild, amazing figure that prepared the way. He was a forerunner. He was bold. He was audacious. But I love the moment in Matthew 11 that he says he's in prison. So he's kind of confused and very disoriented. Like, okay, I was supposed to do this, and now here I am in prison and about to die. And he was feeling doubt. He was feeling confused. He was feeling, just like he needed affirmation that his everything he did was worth it. You know, like, have you ever been in that space? I certainly have. And I love this passage about John because it shows his humanity. It shows the fact that we need spaces, safe spaces, to just process doubt. And Gen Z is really looking for that. They're really looking for authentic leaders who can process their pain and process their doubt. But I was seeing this in the room, just honesty, space at the altar to be totally honest with where they were. And Jesus was just meeting people in that place of doubt and questioning with honesty. But in the passage, John was in one of his most desperate places. And he says in Matthew, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look to another?" And my favorite thing is that Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't rebuke him for his lack of faith. He doesn't criticize him. He tells these disciples who sent the word to him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Like he blesses him. Jesus, in doubt and questioning, blesses him. He doesn't bypass him. He doesn't criticize him or rebuke him. He blesses him. And then even later on, he says that there was no woman born of man greater than John, despite the fact that he had doubts. He had things that he was processing. He had disillusionment. He had disappointment. And Gen Z really is looking for that space of honesty. The next one is holiness. This is something that I know your church is walking in, that I have seen and observed, but this word that's going around that I really think is because the Holy Spirit's raising it up in this hour is consecration. And on the Hughes organs, above the organs, there's this plaque like engraved in the wood that says, "Holiness unto the Lord." And so as people were just coming in by the tens of thousands, it was a banner of what he was doing. Holiness unto the Lord, holiness unto the Lord. And I guess personally, I just want to say, I did not understand holiness until I experienced what I did at Asbury. I had always sort of relegated holiness to like a rule of codes, a way of life, a lifestyle of holy living, which it is that, but it hit me like an absolute tsunami that holiness is a person. He is the most beautiful person. Like his holy presence made everything in me at the altar not only be expelled what was needing to be expelled, but it was the most right feeling that I've ever had. Like holiness isn't just the rejection of our humanity. It's a person whom, when we meet holiness, whom is a person, it feels like what we were created for. Like it was just, everything about it was what you wanted, even though it came with repentance. It was so interesting. It was so different than what I had experienced of repentance in the past. And so Matthew 3, you know, this is John's message. His message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was his message. This was his posture and everything that he was doing. He was cleansing a people. He was cleansing the Israelites so that Jesus's ministry could come up on a holy and consecrated place. Like that was John's message. And I recognized like this is both personal and it's corporate. Personal, because in Luke 1:15, it says, this is a prophecy about John. It says, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And so this was a personal consecration for John. It was a personal filling of the Spirit that consecrated his life, that he was set apart unto God. And I think that that's something he's doing in us personally. Like it starts here. Starts with personal consecration, a personal setting apart unto Jesus. And then it was corporate too. And this was also happening personally at the altar, just individually, just masses of people, but individually Jesus was meeting them exactly where they were at and exactly with what they needed. But it was also corporate. In Matthew 3:11, it says, this is John speaking. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So this was his message. It was a baptism of repentance for unto a filling of the Spirit. It was a corporate call to repent, not just to get our sin out there, but to be filled by the Spirit, to be filled with holiness himself. And so consecration, very shortly, this, if you guys have not heard about this, there was the reason why the term sort of rose among us, besides what he was doing at the altar, is there was this thing called the consecration room that truly Jesus authored. No one made it happen. Basically, there was a side room on the side of Hughes that a South Korean missionary was in the room, and a couple worship leaders, and they were about to go on stage. And the South Korean missionary said, "Can I just pray over you guys before you go lead this next set of worship?" This was very, very early on, and maybe day two or three. And they said, "Sure." And as they started to pray, they described, our friend George and Katie described, that like 10x what was going on in Hughes just like fell over them in this tiny hidden room that nobody saw, nobody knew about. And it was like he said, "This is my house and this is my space. And this is the space of consecration. And every person who comes on that stage comes through this room." And I love David Thomas always says this, but he says it was the replacement of the green room. You know, the replacement of the performance and the structure and the piety and all the things. It was a space for Jesus to consecrate us, to say, before we do anything, it is fully unto him. It's a place that I come into repentance. I lay down my life for the reception of his, you know, for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the consecration room was one of the most beautiful things that sort of emerged out of Asbury, because it was a recognition that Jesus didn't want us. He didn't want our great gifts or our excellence. He really wanted our hearts. And the consecration room was the call to holiness, not just for each individual, but for leadership. It was to say, if you lead, you lead from a humble and holy place. Like, you come up under my lordship. And Jesus was just washing feet in that room. He was just washing feet. He was cleansing and purifying and making holy. Susanna Wesley says this quote, "Whatever weakens your reasoning impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things. In short, if anything increases the authority of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is." And it was like that level of holiness and consecration which God was meeting us. And we were just in this flow of receiving it, this recognition that it's not just sinful things, but it's even the things that just impair our relish for spiritual things. Like anything in our lives that we can give over to him, that we can repent from, that he was calling us into. And then the last thing I'll say about holiness was this recognition, as I was reading through, you know, John's life before, I had been meditating on this reality of beholding. Because John says this, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I, my own personal story, the stories that I watched unfold, I just recognized that it was really a reckoning with not beholding Jesus correctly. Like, that's what was happening. If you really distill it down, it was his presence, our eyes becoming opened and recognizing, wow, I think I actually really needed revival after all, because I recognized that I just wasn't beholding Jesus correctly. Like, the full reality of who he is, in whom all spiritual authority dwells, like the reality of Jesus Christ, our Lord, I just had a diminished view of him and I wasn't beholding him correctly. But I think what was happening in spaces was this element, why holiness was attractive, was because we were beholding Jesus for who he is. We were beholding him as the Lamb of God, which is really what John's life was to consecrate a people so that they could behold Jesus when he stepped onto the scene. And then lastly is radical humility. And this is one that just wrecked all of us, wrecked all the leaders. Austin and I ended up being in a group of about 16 people who I think I went on stage one time to share a testimony. You know, none of us were leading per se, but we were in back rooms just on our faces in repentance, praying, forgiving one another for offenses that we had had against each other. There were 16 people. It was the most beautiful and crazy space that I've ever been in, trying to just be faithful to stewarding the moment and what God was doing. but all of us sort of came into a confrontation with this new increased requirement of humility and all that it had meant for leaders in the past. And so I want to read this passage in John 3. This is the word about John. Now discussion arose between some of John's disciples and Jews over purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot even receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness and said that I am not the Christ, but that I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. This is what John said, you know, towards the end of his ministry when he was really passing the baton on to Jesus. This reality that there was a joy that had now been complete because Jesus had to increase and he had to decrease. And I just think we're in a time in the American church where he is saying, like, to all of us, come, like, let me be exalted and just come down low. And as I have found, as I've come down lower and lower and lower and lower, I have found so, my joy is becoming so complete to see the priesthood of all believers rising up, the bride of Christ becoming who she's called to be, not to be someone who's leading and stewarding a room or just helping people observe something, you know, but to see the priesthood of all believers as we go low underneath him and him raising us up together. It's been one of the most beautiful experiences of my life. But this phrase, the very first phrase I wrote on January 1st was, John does not assume any recognition for the movement gained. Profound spiritual renewal was happening out at the Jordan River, but John knows his purpose. There's another who comes after me, whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. And I just wonder, you know, how many of us have really beheld Jesus, like, for who he really, really is. Like, when's the last time we just sat in meditation on who he is, whether it be in the scriptures or in prayer, and just beheld him for who he is? Because I think that when we do, we recognize his beauty. We recognize his glory. We recognize his holiness that is everything we actually were created for. And I think in that moment, I'm going to share, just closing, my own personal kind of experience and story with Asbury the first few days. I was really confronted. So kind of, I shared this with you guys, but I had been in circles who were just praying for awakening and praying for revival and in jobs and positions where that was part of my role and responsibility. And when revival came, if I am being so honest, you know, the Spirit's pouring out, there was half of my heart that was like, oh, I'm so excited. This is happening. We're in the room. Something amazing's going on. And there was this thing coming up to the surface that was like this confrontation with the reality that I needed to matter, the reality that I needed my life to matter in some sort of way, that I needed my atta girls from other people, that I needed to really understand my place or my role. And it was this total confrontation with, wow, there's still something in me that needs to die, because this is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And I just heard him say, it was a series of events, but I heard him first say to me, hey, Maddie, go read the older brother story. And I was like, oh no, I know where this is going. If you've been in church, it's a part of the prodigal son story. And in this moment where the father's coming out to the older brother, who's just obstinate because he's welcomed the son back in, he says to him, you have always been with me and everything that I have is yours. And I just wept. I just said, Jesus, like, help me, you know, help me in my pride and my need to matter and my need for affirmation from man and all the things that we struggle with. And I just said, help me, Jesus. And I just heard him say, Maddie, you have to die. if you want to take it up, if you want to take up this life, I want to. This is a sign and a wonder, and I want to pour out my spirit on all flesh. It is my desire, and it is the call at the end of time that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and I want to work through you, Maddie. Like, I really do want to work through you, but you have to die. And I realized in that moment that what comes out of a person defiles him. Jesus says this. But in the kingdom of God, when it comes out, it dies. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and now I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The Jesus that I was encountering could live in me if I died, if I let the seed fall to the ground and die, that it could bear much fruit. And it was this recognition of, I have got to just spend some hours. And it ended up being 3 days in repentance for me at the altar, just saying, kill it, crush it in me, God. Just crush it, crush this need to matter, crush this need to be recognized or to have something of this for myself. Just crush it, God, because I want to see you move and I want to see you work. And after about 3 days at the altar, I heard him say, Psalm 24, read Psalm 24. And it says in this passage, lift up your gaze. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Lift up your gaze, lift up your heads, that the King of glory may come in. And I just kept hearing this over and over and over again. And so I started to look up. And when I looked up, I just recognized, like, it was like a vision moment where I just said, this was early too. This was way before 100,000 people. This is day 3 or 4. And I just heard him say, lift up your gaze, get your mind out of this space and how you need to matter, because I am working through my church. Lift up your heads. This is so much bigger than Asbury. This is so much bigger than what's happening in this room. And you have a role, but you have a role when you die. You know, when you die to yourself, I can do anything in that soil when the seed falls and dies, because it will be raised up to new life again. And so I just want to say, you know, even after the outpouring, I just felt like he said to me, Maddie, you were okay with living with Jesus and, but not Jesus only. You know, you were okay with, like, I didn't love Jesus with my whole being, but you were okay with Jesus and. Jesus and recognition, you know, Jesus and accomplishment or ambition, Jesus and whatever the things are in our lives that are impediments to his presence. Like, you were okay with Jesus and, but I want Jesus only. Like, I just need you to die. And so really, as I had reflected at the end here, this is how I kind of want to close, is I was reminded of this excerpt in a book I had read years ago, because what I feel like what I experienced at that altar was somewhat of a beginning of deliverance of self. Just that nature that has to die, that happened at the fall, you know, when we were in perfect communion with Jesus. It wasn't about us, but it was the fall that brought on that self nature. And I feel like I started to begin to experience just a deliverance of self, which we all need in order to walk in holiness. And it reminded me of this passage. And I just want to invite us to actually have a little bit of a contemplative moment here before we respond, however he's speaking to us. And just to close your eyes and to just listen to this story. This is about a man named Rhys Howes, who was an intercessor and really a revival leader in the Welsh revival. And he describes the moment that he was delivered of self. And I remembered later this story I had read years ago. And I was like, I think that this is what I experienced. And I think this is where the church has to go, to just die to our ways, to die to our methods and our models, and just to welcome Jesus in. And so this is a reading from Intercessor from Rhys Howes. The Holy Ghost said, Two persons with different wills can never live in the same body. Will you give me yours? But if I come in, I come in as God, and you must go out. I shall not mix myself with yourself. Rhys said, I had received a sentence of death. Every bit of my fallen nature was to go on that cross. Since he had died for me and I had died in him, I knew that new life was his and not mine. That week, the Holy Spirit went on dealing with me, exposing the root of my nature was actually self. It wasn't sins he was dealing with. It was that self thing which came from the fall. and he was not going to take a superficial surrender. What would be permissible to an ordinary man would not be permissible to me. The Spirit summoned the issue up for him. On no account will I allow a single thought of self, and the life I will live in you will be 100% for others. You will never be able to save yourself any more than the Savior could when he was on the earth. Once more, the question came to Reese, are you willing? I wanted to do it, he said, but I could not. But your mind is keen when you are tested, and in a flash, it came to me. How can self be willing to give up self? Then the Spirit spoke to me again. If you can't be willing, would you like me to help you? Are you willing to be made willing? I bowed my head and I said, Lord, I am willing. Within the hour, the third person of the Trinity had come in. Immediately, I was transported into another realm within that sacred veil where the Father, the Savior, and the Holy Ghost live. I heard God speaking to me, and I have lived there ever since. When the Holy Ghost enters, he comes to abide forever. To the blood of the Lamb be the glory. There were some things that he had asked me to do during those days that I actually was able to give up because I was the master of them. But when he asked me to give up myself and my will, I found that I could not until he pulled me through. And so I just want to pray for a minute. The passage that has been coming to me as I've been preparing is 2 Chronicles 16 and 9, and it says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. And Jesus, I just believe that even now you want to increase your holy presence among us. Jesus, we do say that we want you. We're so desperate for you. We're so unable to give up our self nature without you. We're so unable to conquer our sin without your blood. We're powerless to it, Jesus. But Lord, you are teaching us a new posture, a new way. Yeah, we just say, Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing to go where you're going. I'm willing to forerun with you. And if this is a John the Baptist moment of the church, then we can expect a Jesus movement to come. We can expect you to come, Jesus. You always follow that forerunner movement that prepares the way for your presence. Jesus, thank you that you modeled death unto life, that you modeled the call of death and radical humility actually meant resurrection, life, and power and authority. So, Lord, we want to respond to you. We just want to respond to you today. We want to give you space in our hearts to say yes.
We're going to remain in this posture of prayer here for just a few minutes. So I encourage you maintain whatever conversations that you're having with God right now, we allow them to be ongoing. Jesus is presenting himself to us afresh this morning. It's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance, and Jesus is representing the possibility of healing, of love, of his Spirit, of intimacy. And it's this goodness that's beckoning us into response. So we're going to have some time here for response and movement throughout the room and prayer. And I just encourage you, whatever Jesus is doing in your heart and in your mind right now, let yourself respond to that. But we'll give a couple concrete calls here. Maddie used this word consecration. And consecration is something that happens. It was first used in the temple, where it was a cleaning of the items in the temple so that they were clean and available for the filling of the presence of God. So consecration is an act of repentance that we take to say, God, whatever is unclean in my life, I desire your love and your filling and your life more than the dead things that I'm maintaining inside. And so when we behold God's goodness and we're drawn into repentance, it's an act of consecration, saying, God, I allow you to clean me for a fresh filling. And there's nothing magical about an altar. You know, the wood up front in sanctuaries, but there is something powerful about the imagery. The altar in the Old Testament is where animals were sacrificed for purity. And so when we come to the altar, we say, God, this is my sign. This is my concrete step of faith that I'm willing to lay down and partner with the Spirit in the laying down of my life for the filling of your goodness and love and holiness. So if you have doubts that you're carrying this morning, questions of what God is doing, if he's present with you, I invite you to come forward and to lay those things at the altar and to say, God, I don't understand, like John in Matthew 11. Has the Son of Man come, or should I wait for another? God, I'm carrying doubts. I'm gonna lay these at the altar. God, will you have them? Maybe there are specific habits in your life that you feel like are patterns of destruction and self-destruction, and you don't know exactly how God will take those. But like the story of the young man whose chains, he had the physical manifestation of chains falling off. Maybe the altar is a place where you say, God, I don't even feel anything this morning, but I believe in my mind and in the depths of my heart that you can heal and that you can take these things from me. Or maybe today you just want to signal to God in the coming of the altar that I'm willing to go to whatever lengths, whatever decreasing is required of my life so that you may increase. I'm gonna partner with the church in prayer. I'm gonna partner with the church in pursuit of your love and your presence until you are fully made manifest here. Your life is complete, not just in mine, but in our community. And then if there's anything that you would like to pray for, we have prayer teams along the walls up front. So we're going to sing a song and invite you, make whatever movement and steps of faith in this space that is prompted in your heart this morning. Come to the altar, signal to God, God, I'm here. This is the decrease of my life. Have it. Kill whatever is in me. This is my desire, a death to self, so that I may have your love. We invite you forward.